Lots of keys. No, it looks like General Motors. So unless you're a key person, then you could have that. Well, tonight we have cause for great rejoicing and a cause for great prayer. I have cause for great rejoicing. I don't know if anybody else does. We always like to tell you when good things happen. So the University of Chicago finally let loose with some financial aid for my oldest son and his wife, to the tune of enough to pay for all their expenses for next year. Scholarships and other things. That's a source of great rejoicing. Man, and I went out and celebrated. It's been very hard to get them to give any, they're kind of like pulling teeth to get any money out of them up there. I guess they save most of it for their graduate school, so. They awarded him a very generous amount of money for next year, enough to pay all of his tuition and a lot of his expenses as well, so. That was outstanding. And then tomorrow will be sort of D-Day for the Glen Haven Youth Ranch. There will be a hearing before the chairman of the Department of Human Services of Arkansas tomorrow. And the department nitwits low-class members have decided that the ranch ought to be shut down, so they've been trying to shut it down. And they've prepared a case, and they have a group of lawyers, Christian lawyers, that have volunteered to support and carry out the legal fight without any expenses to the ranch or the jetty, which is quite a gift. So the hearing is tomorrow, and it's possible they can win tomorrow, although it's kind of like taking your tax, your IRS debate before a IRS court, the tax courts, in which all the judges are ex-IRS members or executives. But there is a slight chance that they could win tomorrow, in which case they would be exempt from being licensed because of being church-related. So the prayer requests are that Glen Haven would be exempt from being licensed because of being church-related. Secondly, I guess Jody asked for this, that Jody would be able to control his tongue and hold his temper. And that Jody would be a good witness to the board and bring honor to Christ during the hearing tomorrow. So if they lose tomorrow, then of course they'll have to take it to court. And it'll be a landmark case whichever way it goes, because the crucial issue that's on the line is, do parents have a right to spank their children? And this will set a definition as to whether spanking is cruel and unusual punishment for a child. Also homeschooling. So it's a dual issue, and it'll be quite a precedent setter, I think, whichever way it goes. It'll be interesting. So hope you'll be praying about that tomorrow. If you think about it, not during the day tomorrow, pray about it, pray about it tonight, and then we'll let you know what the outcome is. So that's that prayer request. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts chapter 9, verse 22. We'll finish up verse 22 and move on to finish the next little paragraph here. And there are some interesting propositions you can probably put down in your notes ahead of time. And that, here's some, we'll just call these propositions that are going to grow out of this passage. The first one is the fact that if you're effective, if you become effective as a Christian, you can count on increased opposition. You can count on increased opposition. Never fails. The main reason I suspect that the Department of Human Services is going after Glenhaven Youth Ranch is because they have been quite effective in doing what they set out to do. And no one, I wish I could have put you all in that auditorium the last night of camp. I think you might have gotten some idea of just how effective Jody and Cindy's ministry is. I'd say I won't know more than half of them, but I counted five or six of the kids from the ranch that gave their testimonies that night and basically explained how they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and the role that Jody and Cindy had in that and providing a real family for them. So when you become effective, when you become through growing spiritually, when you begin to have impact on people around you, your opposition will magnify immensely. So you can count on increased opposition. And two, in spite of the opposition, which is always going to be there, the Lord provides a way of escape, or a way of, shall we say, survival. That is, there's always a way to survive the pressure and the opposition. It may be by moving, it may be by standing there and planting your feet and not moving. There's any number of things that can be done to provide the survival, but God always has a way of survival for us in any kind of test and any kind of pressure. And three, God always has prepared people to bring his plan to pass. Now, the first prepared man we saw in this section was Ananias. The second one we're going to see is Barnabas. And these two men, between them, are going to make it possible for Paul not only to escape, but to have a tremendous ministry in each place that he goes. Ananias made it possible for him to function in Damascus. We're going to see in a little bit when he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to be shunned by the other believers because they think he's putting on an act to infiltrate them. And so Barnabas is going to have to take him by the hand and lead him in, just like Ananias did in Damascus, because the believers still think he is trying to get them. And, of course, they have good reason to believe this. Point four, the opposition that you raise can grow to the point of physical violence. Can grow even to the point of physical violence. Possibly death or martyrdom. Now, in this particular case, it's not time for Paul to be a martyr, so he's going to survive. And he's going to be able to move on and get out of the way of the conspirators and miss the murder plan. But if it weren't for God's provision for him, he could have been a martyr at this point. Could have been dead, just like that. These men intended to kill him. They intended to murder him. So the fact that he isn't going to be murdered means that it's not time in God's plan for his death. God's just getting started using Paul. He has a lot of use left for him. So the opposition can increase to the point of physical violence, possibly even martyrdom. And as we studied Sunday, the blood of the saints is the seed of the church, or growth in the church. And of course, it's interesting that many believers have had to die in order to operate. The fifth point I think you ought to gather from this is that your opposition will consolidate and plot against you. That is, if you have opponents in two or three different organizations, they will consolidate their attack on you. The IRS and two or three other groups may get together to get after you and plot against you. So they will actually sit down and plan how they're going to get you. It's they produce an epidea, which is a plot that is designed to harm someone. And that's what they will do for you. They will sit down and plan the best way to get you. And they'll use everything at their disposal, from lawyers to hitmen. So you can count on it. And point six, I suppose, what we could say is that regardless of the outcome, the believer who never turns back is the victor. He is victorious. And it doesn't make any difference what they do for you, whether they execute you or don't. You will still be victorious in the angelic conflict. So that regardless of the planning and the plotting and the coordination of your enemies and all of that stuff, it's not going to make any difference. If it's God's time for you to be coming home, then their plan may succeed and you may die. But they have not won. They have only postponed their own judgment. You are victorious. You're in the presence of the Father, enjoying eternal life. They, on the other hand, will not be unless they change, like Paul did. Okay, just a few principles to kind of get you oriented towards the main thrust of what this passage is all about. It's designed to teach you how to function under great pressure. Now, most of you will never be mature enough to receive this kind of pressure. God only allows certain believers to have great pressure. Now, I've told some seminary students over and over again that one of the reasons that they have great testing in seminary is because you have to be tough to be a pastor. And a lot of them, of course, I guess don't believe me, but when they get out in the pastorate, you find out how true that is. And if God doesn't toughen you up before you get there, then you're not going to survive in the ministry. It's just that simple. So the best time to get tough is in seminary. And you'll find, if you know any of the seminary students very well, that that's when some of the greatest testing they get comes. And it comes from all different directions. And the solution, of course, is to come expecting it and to be prepared for it and to take each test one day at a time until you make it through and go on to the next one. Knowing, of course, that having succeeded in passing the test at seminary, your testing in a local church will probably even be, if anything, a little less than what you get in seminary. God usually puts us under the max and then gives us a little less than that to handle later so that we have, as leaders, we're going to be successful. Now, it's interesting that that works that way because every believer has a spiritual gift, and only some believers have the gift of pastor-teacher. So you can count on the fact that you're going to receive more testing than most other people will if you have a gift of pastor-teacher. And it's designed to toughen you up for the fiery darts of the opposition. And I think, too, that we have double blessing. We have double cursing, double blessing. The New Testament says both of those things. So while it's true that we do have to endure more testing maybe than others might, we also have more blessing as a result of it than others do. So there are both good news. There's both good news and bad news about it. So Can I have two prayer requests? Good news is paid off for my son's financial aid coming through. And the she'elah, or the question, the asking, is for Jody and his ranch, which is going to be under maximum testing tomorrow. And it's a tough situation to face. They could theoretically padlock the door tomorrow after that hearing. So, Judge Brown, they probably won't do that since they have lawyers who will be taking it on to additional arenas, but they certainly can, and they're certainly running to, so your prayers would most definitely be in order for tomorrow. Let's take a few moments of silent prayer, and then we'll begin with our new material in Acts tonight in terms of exegesis. Shall we pray? Well, we're grateful that we have the opportunity tonight to see Paul at the very beginning of his ministry, and to see him as he grows through Bible study and through witnessing into the exercise for the very first time of his spiritual gift of communicator. It must have been a fascinating thing, Father, to be able to see him teach in the synagogue and to pit his knowledge of the Torah and the Old Testament against their lack of knowledge, and to see them reduced to admitting that Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We know, Father, you can sometimes win the argument and lose the soul, but we somehow don't feel that's what happened in Paul's case. We believe from the Word that his testimony was effective and that many people were being affected by it, that that is why these men collected themselves together and swore to murder him, because of the ability he had to convince the Jews that Jesus was indeed the Christ. I'd be fun to learn how to persuade people of that same fact today, for without knowing it and accepting it for themselves, no one will ever come to your presence. Teach us how to make that effectively done, how to do that effectively in our day-to-day living with the people we know and are part of those who are part of our families. But we ask in now in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we have been working on Paul's ministry in the city of Damascus, which is point four. And that ministry, of course, has started with Bible class. That's the first thing. You always have to study first before you teach. You may remember a certain gentleman who teaches, who says always, study and teach, study and teach, study and teach. That's what I heard all the time I was growing up as a young believer. A pastor's job is to study and teach. Study and teach, study and teach, and then study and teach some more. And that was basically what we were told to do as pastors. And that is for the predominant goal. In fact, that's your central priority as a pastor-teacher. Now, you can, there are other rules of the New Testament royal law of Christ that come into play occasionally, but for the most part, that's basically what you do. And the reason you study and teach is so that your congregation can learn how to handle crises on their own. Now, I'm not in favor of the pastor holding everybody's hand for every hangnail that comes up, but there are some things that occur in life that it's nice to have your friends standing by you and supporting you under pressure. And I think that's something that a pastor needs to do. That's part of the pastoring part. You see, you're a pastor teacher, and there are two halves to that gift. I read another article about sheep yesterday. I want to quote you one thing that was said about it. This guy's been a shepherd for years, raised sheep in Australia. And his comment was went something like this. He says, I have never understood how sheep could possibly have survived to be a modern animal. The sheep is the most unfitted creature for survival of any animal in existence. From the fact that they can't, if you don't bob their tail, it gets full of manure and flies and disease and they get sick and die, to the fact that they have no idea of where to go and what to do, unless you tell them. And so you can understand why God chose the sheep to represent believers. Because we're the same way. We are most ill-fitted for survival. Believers are just not fitted for survival in the cosmos. And unless they have a good shepherd, now of course the chief shepherd is Jesus Christ, but since he's not here, he has designated some under-shepherds. Now he, of course, has a number of under-shepherds, thousands of them, perhaps even millions. Each pastor-teacher is an under-shepherd, and he has charge of part of the flock. And that's one of the reasons, of course, why all local churches do not have to be carbon copies of one another. Thank goodness for that. Every shepherd has a different style. David used to sing to his sheep. Now, if I were there, I probably wouldn't sing to my sheep. They wouldn't want to listen. It's just one of those things. But I might play a record for them, though. Okay. And so different pastors have different ways of handling things. But a pastor is basically someone who is a shepherd. The word is poimen. And a poimen is a shepherd, someone who shepherds. And that means that your job as a pastor is not just to teach, although that's the main goal that we have as pastors, is to communicate information that can help our sheep learn how to function in life. But our job as a pastor as well. And sometimes that requires a little time. Of course, the reason you do your studying and teaching is so that you'll have to do as little pastoring as possible. I can't think of anything more wonderful than to have to do no pastoring. That'd be fantastic. I never had to counsel anybody, and nobody ever got in over their head. But that just isn't the nature of sheep. And it isn't the nature of believers either. So you have to pastor some. And if you're going into the ministry, you need to understand that, but you have to both pastor and teach. That's one of the reasons why, I can't anymore imagine anybody taking care of a flock of sheep from 400 miles away than I can imagine a sheep flying. The sheep have to have a shepherd on the ground, right there, poking them or beating them across the rear end to keep them out of trouble. That's the only way sheep ever survive. And if you don't have a pastor teacher in the flesh teaching you and pastoring you when necessary, then you're not likely to survive as a sheep. You're going to end up falling over the cliff or in the cactus or something, and you'll be there stuck and helpless and totally immovable. You won't be able to do a thing. You'll be frozen in the Christian life, paralyzed as a believer. And that happens to a lot of Christians. It happens to a lot of Christians who don't operate under both halves of this gift. They want a teacher, but they don't want a pastor. They want somebody who will fill their ears with itchiness, but doesn't ever bring anything home to them personally. Because that, of course, is a problem. That means you have to confront it and decide what to do about it. So the pastor part is the part of you can do some of it through the teaching, but some of it can't be done that way. Some of it has to be done in person. And that's one of the things that pastors learn to do. Well, his ministry then is to study, first of all, and so he was with the disciples in Damascus for certain days in verse 19. And then in verse 20, he has small letter B, a speedy exercise of his spiritual gift. And straightaway, or immediately, he began to proclaim in the synagogues Jesus, namely that this one is the Son of God. And in verse 21, we have the response of the people to that proclamation. And that response was amazement, based on the fact that they knew why he'd come there in the first place. But all who heard kept on being amazed and kept on talking about it, saying this, is not this one the one who killed, who pillaged, destroyed, wrought havoc, and annihilated those who call upon this name in Jerusalem? The answer, of course, is yes, it is the same man. He's just different now. And is it not true that he had come here for this very same purpose in order that he might take them bound to the chief priests in Jerusalem? The answer to both questions is yes, the same man. But he's not going to do that. So point D is 22. The Paul kept on becoming strong, literally kept on becoming stronger and stronger. He kept on becoming strong, rather, malam. And he kept on confounding the Jews. And then we have the description of those Jews that he confounded. So he did two things. Here's Paul, still going under the name Saul. first thing he did was he became strong, stronger by the day. And this doesn't mean stronger in muscles. It means stronger in the ability to marshal the Old Testament Bible verses in such a way that they would convince people that Jesus was the Messiah. That's the kind of strength it's talking about. So he became stronger. And the second thing that he did was he confounded the Jews. So he became more effective day in and day out. Of course, the more you witness, the more effective you become. If you never talk to anybody about Jesus Christ, you're going to be a very ineffective witness, right? You ought to practice at least once or twice a week. If necessary, just pick somebody at the shopping mall and walk up and hand them a tract and witness to them. It's fine. They'll probably turn around and walk off, but it's good exercise. You might get a student or something who likes to argue, and then you'll be in business. Okay? So and the only way you'll ever be effective at witnessing is to do it. It's one of those things that you can only learn by doing. It's not something that you learn by osmosis. And what you learn to do as you become more and more effective at it, you learn how to confound the enemy, that is, to be effective, to have results. Now, the results may not be salvation, but at least they will not be able to refute the logic of your position as a Christian and of God's position. They always have their choice, of course. They still have a volition. They can always choose what they want to do. But at least they have no excuse. They can't say, I didn't know what the Word said. I didn't know what grace was all about. I didn't know all I had to do was accept Christ. Once you finish with them, they ought to know that. Okay. Now, the Jews is who he confounded. That is, he's still working with his own people. Now, we're going to have some, that thing is dead. Try this one. Yeah, there we go. Now, the Jews who lived at Damascus. So that's where we begin tonight. These are Damascus Jews. Now, I haven't had a chance to discuss this with the Jews of Jerusalem yet. That'll come a little later. But right now, he's doing a great job of confounding the Jews, amazing the Jews who are at Damascus, and providing them with... In fact, this is what Christ did. You remember when he was conducting his earthly ministry, they'd come out and they'd sit for hours trying to figure out questions to trick him. And they'd come out and ask their questions, and he'd just neatly drill them to the wall, nail them to the wall with their own questions, and come up with an answer to just absolutely nonplussed them. So Paul is a good teacher. The Lord Jesus did this. And Paul simply picking up where he left off and moving on from there into the church age. So these are the ones who live in Damascus, and this is the articulate participle from kataikeo, which means to dwell or to live in a place. And the participle, of course, indicating that they live there consistently. This is their home. They are part of the diaspora, that is, Jews who don't live in Jerusalem. And the participle indicates that they habitually live there. So the Jews who live in Damascus, and this is just the preposition in plus the proper name, in Damasco. And of course, it's not a very big colony of Jews, because this is not a Jewish city, and because of that, I'm sure the Jewish colony was fairly small. I'm not sure why that's... There we go. Now, the third thing, he only did two things. He was becoming stronger, and he was confounding the Jews. Now, of course, what you have to do is you have to shut the mouth of arrogant people before you can teach them anything. Most people are unteachable to begin with, and you have to basically shut their mouth before you can say anything. And Paul was excellent at that. He would shut their mouth, and then he would convince them or conclude Well, let's call this teach. He would teach them after he shut their mouth, so he's a teacher. The first thing he did is he became stronger, more effective in the using of the Old Testament or the New Way. He would confound his listeners, all Jews, and then he would teach them that Jesus is the Christ. Now, what is that? That's the gospel. But you notice, what do you have to do first? Study. So you have to know what you're talking about before you can witness. Secondly, you have to answer the questions of those who are not in Christ. And then you can give them the gospel. You have to basically shut down their opposition. Now, not all people are like this. You don't have to do this to witness to some people. Some people, they know they're in trouble. They just want to know how to get out. All they want to know is, what do I do about this? But not the Jews. They were obnoxious and disliked. Everybody knows that. God says they were a stiff-necked people. He said they griped all the time, which they did. So he's going to teach them now, and the word teaching here as the third function is given as a participle, attendant circumstance participle that matches the two imperfect verbs. So these are each imperfect indicative actives. This is a present participle, but it occurs at the same time as the other two do, so it's linked to them. Teaching them that this one is the Christ. The issue was, who is the Messiah? Well, Paul's claim was that Jesus was the Messiah. There have been a lot of other Messiahs. There are a lot of Messiahs today. Sun Yung Moon thinks he's the Messiah. Joe Smith thought he was the Messiah. There are a lot of people who think they're the Messiah today. There's a black Muslim in Chicago who thinks he's the Messiah. So there are all kinds of weirdos around today who think they're the Messiah, and who will tell you that they are if you listen. And after all, they know they are. Why don't you? So the participle is from Sundabadzo. Sundabadzo. And this is, again, a very critical verb because it means to well, it has a process, actually. And you have to make it, you have to study something so as to come to a conclusion first. So you make a conclusion about something so that you know where you stand on the issue. So you have to know where you stand before you can convince anyone else. I make a very poor advocate for anything if I stood up here and, well, I'm not real sure. Maybe it'd be all right if you could probably send your kids to public school, or then again you could homeschool them, or then again you could put them in Wakefield. But I don't do that. I'm very definite. I think the best place for them is in Wakefield Academy, because I think they'll get the best Christian teaching there that they'll ever have any need of, along with the Bible classes in between church. So I'm not going to be wishy-washy. I'm going to tell you what I think. You don't have to agree, but you don't know what I think. I have a definite stand. I have reached it on the conclusion of 25 years of studying the Word of God from the original languages, and therefore my conclusion has some validity to it. I'm not omniscient. I don't make all my decisions correctly, but when I've spent 30 years studying an issue and I come to a conclusion on it, I have some evidence at least for it. And my job is to pastor you. My job is to protect you. You're sheep. Sheep need protection. The children of sheep, who are called lambs, need protection. So that's why I do what I do. I tell you where I stand. Not everyone has to agree with me. You may think I'm all that. But you better have some good scriptural evidence to show why I'm wrong. Because I assure you I have good scriptural evidence that I'm right. So, I will tell you where I stand on many issues. I told you I'm going to vote for Jim Inhofe. I'm not going to vote for Bill Calvert, and I'm not going to vote for whoever the Democrats put up. And that's because this man has a proven record of doing what he says he'll do. When he was in public office, he did precisely what he said he would do before he was elected. He did it then. He has continued to do it ever since. And to my knowledge, he has yet to change. So therefore, I support him. I support Don Nichols. Same reason. He's voted the way he said he would. So, my job as a shepherd is to tell you what I think is best based on Scripture. Now, one of the wonderful things about being in a congregational situation is that you can play good poker. You can sit out there and say, "Why, you nitwit, you don't know what you're talking about." That's fine. But the point is, you have the freedom to choose. Now, if I come to your house and chew you out for not doing something, then you have no privacy and no freedom. See, I've invaded all of those things. So that's why I do that. I make my comments from the pulpit. I'll tell you where I stand. And then you can make up your own mind. Try it out and see. Maybe you'll have better luck the other way. Not a pretty good record, though. Not a good record of marriages. When I tell people that if they don't do something, that their marriage is going to hit the rocks and they're going to get divorced, and they don't do it and they get divorced, they always come back and say, "How did you know?" Well, the answer is real simple. The Word of God says if you don't do certain things and you're married, you're likely to get a divorce. And when they don't do those things, they can't seem to understand why the natural outcome always occurs. I've never understood it, but it seems simple to me, but they just can't see it. And, of course, they reap the problems. So the conclusion then is you have to reach a conclusion about the gospel. You have to know who you think Jesus Christ was. You have to be very clear about who he is, who he was, and who he will be in eternity to come. He's the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, absolute deity, and perfect humanity, and one person forever. He's unique. Nobody else like him in history or in the universe. So you have to know who he is. He's not just a good man. He's not a prophet. Just a prophet. He is a prophet, but he's a lot of other things too. He's not just going to be the king of the universe. He's not just going to be the sacrifice for sin. He's all those things. And you have to know who he is before you can witness about him effectively. So you come to a conclusion. That's what Sunda Bhaswa means. You need to come to a conclusion about something. And then, from the conclusions you draw to infer something, an inference is what we call in teaching the Word of God an application. Okay? In other words, if I come to this conclusion and believe this thing, then there are certain inferences that I must also accept. These are applications from the conclusion I've drawn. If Jesus Christ is who he says he is, then he deserves top priority in my life for worship. He has to be worshipped like God the Father. He deserves my time, my energy. He deserves my effort. And if I don't give him that, I am not living a life which is consistent with my conclusion about who he is. So I infer from the conclusion certain applications that need to be carried out. And from those, if you have a communication gift, you communicate those conclusions and applications to your flock. Now, if you're not a pastor teacher, you communicate them to the people to whom you witness or that you're trying to help get a handle on their life. But notice how neat this works out. There are three things that you have to do under the verb Sunda Bhaswa. You have to come to a conclusion. You have to make the necessary applications from that conclusion on the Word of God, and then you communicate those conclusions and applications to other people. Now that's the responsibility of every believer who ever lived, without exception. The only difference is I do it on a little bigger scale than you do. I teach a congregation, you may only teach one or two people at a time. But there's no difference in the communication aspect of it. It's your job to communicate who and what Christ is to the unbeliever so that he will be saved. It's your job to teach what his mind is, the doctrines of the New Testament, so that people can learn how to control their lives and not be casualties in the angelic conflict. So whether you're communicating the gospel or you're communicating some doctrine that's necessary for a person to function effectively in the cosmic system, your job is simply to come to a conclusion, to take the logical steps of knowing what that infers in the way of activity on your part, and then to communicate those things to others. And that's what Sunda Bhaswa means. It's a great verb. Tremendous verb. And here it has to do with what we are to do. This is really our whole life process. We'll do these three things. We study the Word of God day in and day out. We come to conclusions based on what we study. We make the applications from that conclusion. I try to help you do that, but you have to make some of them on your own. You know, you got to do something in this business. And then finally, you communicate it to other people. If it works for you, it'll work for them. So, at least we hope it will. Always has. Concluding, inferring, and teaching. So that's what he did. He did these. He reached the conclusion that Jesus was the Christ. He made some inferences from that. If Jesus is really the Christ, then I owe him my allegiance and not the priests in Jerusalem. I was wrong before when I was persecuting the way, people of the way. Therefore, I must change and reverse my course. So that instead of persecuting those men, I will now study under them in order to learn what they have to teach me about the Christian way of life. So that's what he did. That's why he went in and studied first. So he would know what he was going to be talking about. You can't talk about something if you don't know it. You can't love somebody you don't know. And you certainly can't teach about them unless you know them. So that's what Paul has done. And the more he does it, the more effective he becomes, because he has the gift of communication. Now, concluding that this one, this now is the content of the conclusion, Hati, that, and then the demonstrative pronoun hutas is used here to express the fact that only Jesus fits this bill. This one is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can possibly fit the bill of being the Messiah. No one else has ever come close. There have been a lot of pretenders. And there will be a lot more pretenders, as far as I know at least. I am not sure why this is not running to real on there. It's stubborn. Sure it has a reason. All right, now, that this one, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, in the static present, true for all time, he is now, he was in the past, he always will be, is the Christ. That is that the word Christos in the New Testament is taken from an Old Testament word. Christos means anointed one. Now the Old Testament Hebrew word for anoint is Mashiach. And so the word comes out looking like so, from which we get our English word Messiah. But Jesus is, this one is, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one anointed with oil to be God's Son, to be the Messiah. So, Messiah, Christos, Greek and Hebrew for the anointed one, the anointed one in singular. Okay, so this one is the Christ. Now, as I said at the beginning, remember that when you become effective in propagating the Christian faith, the opposition becomes incredible. So what do we find? Well, as soon as we begin to be effective in convincing Jews that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel, then a group of Jews get together and decide to murder him. Now, you have to admit, these folks are not much into the peace table. They don't go much for the negotiations thing. No, they haven't changed in 2000. You think they've changed since Christ's day? Yeah. They haven't changed a bit. You know what's going on here tonight? These demonstrations in which the Jews will be Hasidim, the Mayasharim, burning up bus stops and attacking Gentiles and others who don't go along with their religious, with their Talmudic rule, and the other Jews, the secular Jews, are doing the same thing against them. So you see, it hasn't changed. They still think violence is the best way to solve a religious difference of opinion. You know, to this day, the Jews have never been able to figure out how to tell who's a Jew. So yeah, there are lots of possibilities as to how you get to be a Jew. You can be converted and become a Jew, like Sammy Davis did. You can, Sammy Davis Jr., I don't want to mess that up. But he became a Jew, and then there is the idea that you're Jewish, you're a citizen of Israel, and so that makes you Jew. And then you're only a Jew if you have a Jewish mother, and have Jewish blood from your mother. That would have been kind of course, because you're never sure who your father was. Right? There's no guarantee who the father was. But you can know for sure that the baby was born from the, from that woman as the mother. No question about that. That's cut and dry. But not for sure about who the father was. So they would never accept the father, the line of the father, as being a valid line for genealogy and for your circles. Your mother had to be Jewish for you to be Jewish. So if you had a Jewish mother, you're a Jew. If you don't have a Jewish mother, well, you may or may not be. And then there are those who believe in the Jew, if you believe in the Orthodox interpretation of the Torah and the Talmud and keep the law, of keep the Kashrut law. Kashrut is an overall word for keep everything Orthodox. Kadosh means to make holy or to set it aside, set it apart. So you keep Kashrut, you're keeping the kosher, all the kosher laws of the Orthodox Jews. And so some people think that that's the only way you can be a real Jew, other than that you're just an apostate Jew. And of course, there is to this very day a major battle raised in the Knesset every so often over this same issue. They're still trying to define who a Jew is. You're a Jew if you were a Gentile, you come and live on a kibbutz and get converted to Judaism and study the Torah and the Mishnah. Are you a Jew if you join an Orthodox synagogue? Are you a Jew if you join a conservative synagogue of Jews? Or are you only a Jew if you join an Orthodox synagogue? See, the Orthodox Jews in Israel about a month ago excommunicated the conservatives and the liberal, the Reformed Jews. They excommunicated them. They're not Jews anymore. Reminds me of the Baptist setting when I used to watch when I was a member. Sundays are great fun to watch because they're always splitting. And the splitting always attenuates their power because it destroys their unity and that it leads to sometimes destruction. So, yeah, it's a good idea when you look at it. And again, it just says that God's word always comes true. God says that if you break up the unity of a Christian body, whether it's a single local church or a large denomination, doesn't make any difference, you diminish the power of that church or that organization by so much as the split is. So that every time there is a disagreement and a split, the power of the church is lessened because the unity is destroyed. So obviously, if you were Satan, what would you spend your time doing? Well, I would spend my time training my angels how to mess up congregations and split them to pieces. That's what I did. Now, you can split up a congregation so thoroughly that they can't even function as a church anymore. So, that's objective number one. So now we have an attempt then to murder Paul. This is a wonderful way to settle a disagreement. If you disagree with someone, if you murder them, that solves the disagreement in your favor. You must have been right, since the opposition is now dead. Not many couples function under this rule. It's amazing how that works. First of all, a conspiracy. And of course, the conspiracy is set up by a group of people. Probably the people who lived in the house were Paul was. I don't have a benefit of believing that, Judas and his partners, who were still cowed by the power of Yahweh on the road to Damascus and the kind of glory crowd, they saw that and were impressed by it. But there's no time to get over that now, so they're all relaxed and they're ready to go back getting rid of their opposition, and so that's what they're going to do. They're willing to get rid of their opposition by throwing them in chains and torturing and murdering them. So this is a hard thing to give up. Once you've done this, it's very difficult to quit. So they don't want to quit. And they have now found that this same man that they brought up to help them against the Christians is working against them. And so they want to do the same thing to him that Paul was going to do to the Damascus Jews who were believers. And they're going to go one step further. They're not going to take him back to trial. They're going to try, they're going to capture, they're going to arrest, try, found guilty and sentenced and carry out the sentence all by themselves, and then they were taken back to Ananias and the chief priest. So, the conspiracy, now after a certain day was fulfilled, the Jews took counsel together and conspired in order to murder him. And there we have it, Death Host. D-E-H-O-S. Now when, and then we have an interesting phrase for certain days, of course, Himeraz, the same as it always is, but it's very fascinating. They use the word sufficiency or skillfulness is what they use for enough days. Implying, of course, that all events occur under God's supervision, and God knows just how long to let things go before starting the first plan into operation. Hikanos, means skillful in the application of power. And when this is applied to a meter item like days, it means enough days or certain days. That is, a certain number of days had to go by before this persecution was allowed to arise. God didn't let Paul go under persecution when he was first converted. He protected him in Judas' house. And for 3 days and 3 nights, Paul sat there blind, fasting, trying to figure out what hit him. And during those 72 hours, God protected him absolutely. Nobody touched him, nobody hassled him, nobody gave him a hard time. And God protected Ananias on his way in the beginning, remember? Ananias walked right into that house, put his hands on Paul. Paul was healed of his blindness, and Ananias walked right back out the way he came in with Paul in tow, and nobody said a word to him. So God protects us until we get to mission accomplished. It's a very relaxing thing to know that. You don't have to worry about that. Because you're not going to die until God's work for you is done. You just simply aren't going to die until you're finished doing the work God wants done. And now all the forces of hell can prevail against that fact. But then you know it's how bad Satan wants you dead or out of business or anything else. Of course, he's talking about the Jews, but he's lower class demons operating on us. I'm sure he spends his time with important propositions elsewhere, but nevertheless, whoever's in charge of your case, whichever demon, I'm sure he understands very clearly the issues involved. And they're certainly well organized compared to us. Certain days. Now, those certain days are exactly as long as Paul needed to spend in Damascus. His job now in Damascus is done. So you might add another little thing to your list. Paul's job in Damascus is done. He has no more work to do in Damascus. So God is going to remove him from Damascus and move him to Jerusalem for another period of studying the Word under a new pastor-teacher. We don't know who his pastor was in Damascus. Isn't that interesting? We'll never know the name of Paul's first pastor. But we know the name of his second one. His second pastor is going to be Peter. Actually, we'll study under two great teachers, Peter and James. They would be fewer pastors in Israel or in Jerusalem while he's there. Yeah, pretty bad. I don't know if he went in Damascus. He must have been pretty good because he certainly did a great job of teaching Paul how to use the scriptures to witness the Jews. Did that amazingly well. So, Peter and James are using this study. But now, he has to get there first. But now, after, now, when certain days were fulfilled, this is from Torao, which means to fill up. And the idea is, again, that God's timing is perfect. So here's another way to test it for you. God's timing is always perfect. It's always perfect. There's never a mistake in God's timing. He just doesn't make mistakes. We don't think they're mistakes because they don't fit our timing. We have a time table set up. I want to live till I'm about 80 and die on the pulpit. That's what I like to do. I don't want to be needy. just get him to think, feel over, and think off your list. That's a new way to go. I can't think of a better way to go. I'd like to go that way. My second choice would be while I'm asleep, just sort of go to sleep and wake up and have it. I think that'd be nice. Mass of coronary while I'm asleep would be good. So, you know, I've got all planned out. I know how I went about this. I probably went about in either of those two ways. It would be something totally off the wall, very unusual, that I was not expecting. God has a great sense of humor. But he always picks something you didn't expect. But God's plan was always perfect. So that's one thing you can rely on. You can rely on the fact that you're not going to die until your time comes. Paul's not going to die in this conspiracy. Even though they planned it out to the minutest detail. Somebody probably went to sleep on the job. And that's how they got Paul out of town. Somebody messed up. Somebody was not able to carry out the plan. Because it was a human plan directed against the divine plan. And God's plan always seemed over as man's plan. Do you see the Terminator? That's a great movie. Remember this guy was absolutely unstoppable. He kept going even after you blew him up and everything. So I'd be really fine, kept coming. Nothing left but an iron and a couple of joints and metal and kept coming. So that's where God's plan is. It's inexorable. It's just simply keeps on moving, and nothing can stop it. Nothing can stop it. And in this case, it's the fourth who isn't going to even get started good. After that many days, then we're filled up or filled, fulfilled. After the special amount of days were fulfilled, the right amount, it's just perfect for God's plan. It may not be right for the conservative plan, but it's great for God. It is God's intention that these men should make a conspiracy and put it into action on X date. And that's what they did. It was also God's intention that it would fail. And that Paul would go on to drift them or get his phase two change. The Jews, which is simply Hoy Yudai, the Jews. Now, of course, the Jews is a general title for not all Jews in Damascus even, but those Jews who were angry because they could not come up with a vocal answer to Paul's argument. These are men who are nonplussed. They lost an argument. They can't argue him down. They can't show him to be a fool in front of others. So we're going to murder him. I sometimes think in these scholarly conventions I go through that that's probably the way they file things if they have a choice. Because I've seen scholars ready to kill. So if they do it with the tongue instead, man, they say, they're even murder. You disagree with my theory and I'll kill you. And of course, I get a kick out of reading the article. I've read too. There was a large stone thing found up on Mount Ebal, and the expert immediately claimed that this was the altar of Joshua, and he went about proving that it was the altar of Joshua. And then a young church got hold of it and wrote a very scathing article that so-and-so is the best 19th century archaeologist around. Now, does that sound like a compliment to you? Well, it is, except it means he's 100 years out of date. So it's really an insult. And the article was just gripping in sarcasm. And really eating him alive. Of course, this guy was saying, no, it's not an altar at all. It's part of a Judean desert fortress, and there are hundreds of them around. It's just like all the other ones. Why should it be anything else? And so on. So they've now had about four or five rejoinders back and forth, each one being more acrimonious. And right now they're at the point where they simply shoot each other if they could probably get each other alone in a good shot, bang, you're dead. And that's settled the argument. So if all side of the arguments are settled when one of the parties dies, the other wins by a cushion. The Jews took counsel together, seeing Gilio. Literally, they conspired. Oops, I don't need an OU here, and then an EU. Seeing Gilio, my. And this means to conspire together, to literally make plans in concert. So, conspired. The next attempt. And a little voice indicating, of course, that they were all fairly involved in this plot to murder Paul. They all agreed to it. So they all conspired together to commit murder. In order to murder him. Atan is the word for him, and an ayao is the word for murder. Ayao means to lift, and an means up. So it means to lift someone up. The idea being, of course, to lift him up off the earth and send him on his way to eternity. And that's how it comes to mean murder. Usually just took up. But then, of course, if you take somebody up from the earth, then when you do that, you separate them from the body. The body stays here, the soul goes on, either to heaven or hell. So they can start the murdering. So lift him up, separating from his body. Well, the old conspiracy succeeds. We'll find out next Wednesday in verse 24. As I said, God's timing is perfect. He never misses. He's never wrong. There are going to be a number of conspiracies by men who are swearing to kill Paul. Some of them are going to say that they're going to swear an oath, a great oath, and they're going to say, I won't eat anything and I won't drink anything until I murder this blasphemer. And they're going to get awful hungry because they never succeeded. Here was the Sakari, the nice man. We'll run into them a little later. So here's Bond with our eyes closed. Spend a little day for tonight. The opportunity of studying the greatness of your plan and how nothing can stop it or slow it down or change it. And so it rolls on exactly as you intended for it to. Teaches that we can relax in life, we can enjoy life because we know that we're part of your plan. And when you tell your plan for us on earth is finished, we are absolutely safe. Help us to understand that and to count on it and to relax in it. So we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So our meeting is next.
Please remember the prayer request we mentioned. And if you're not Jesus, we'll have fun in here.